Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
I shared with the first service that we're going to be talking a little bit about horses today. So I had a horse joke I wanted to share with you. And you might have already heard this joke because it is a kind of an older joke, but it's about a man who bought a horse from a guy that was a retired pastor, and he'd retired from the pastorate, and he went out and bought himself a ranch, out in Wyoming. And he was raising horses, and he got this one horse, and he was kind of tired of him, so it was time to sell him. So the guy came over, and after the deal was made, he said to the buyer, he says, I just want to tell you, this horse is a Christian-type horse. He said, Christian-type horse? What do you mean? He says, well, I'm a retired minister, and I taught this horse how to respond to some Christian words. And so he says, instead of, giddy up, he says, I just say hallelujah. And he starts off. And he says, instead of whoa, he says, I just tell him amen. And he finishes his course. He just stops right there. He's great. Well, the buyer thought to himself, he thought, I'm going to retrain this horse anyway. Didn't pay much attention to the seller. After he gets the horse, he gets on him. He wants to go, and nothing's happening. He's giddy up. Come on, let's go. Nothing. So finally he remembers, oh, that's right. Hallelujah. Boom. He takes off. And he's just galloping away, and all of a sudden he's coming to this place that doesn't look too safe. It's like this cliff. And he's thinking, we're going a little fast. Whoa, let's slow down. Slow, whoa, 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 stop. Stop, halt, halt, nothing. That horse is just going as fast as he can. Finally, he gets right to the edge, and he remembers, he says, amen, and the horse stops right before he was going off the cliff. And he looked up to heaven and just said, hallelujah. I love that story. But it may interest you to know that horses are mentioned in the Bible almost 300 times. Almost 300 times. But probably the most famous horse is in Revelation chapter 19, and that's the one Jesus is going to ride, that white horse, when he comes back with his church to establish his kingdom on the earth. But the second most famous horses are probably the ones we're going to study today, the four horses of the apocalypse. And we're in the book of Revelation. If you just joined us, welcome. Chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to be studying about the tribulation as it begins. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would teach us from your word today. We ask, Lord, that we might know you better, understand more about our faith, about the reality of belief in Christ. So often we take so many things for granted. Lord, open the heavens and help us to see more clearly, more concretely, how real life is, eternity is, eternal life with you, how real faith is, how real God is, Jesus, salvation. Lord, that we should see how real these things are and how temporal this world is. So, Lord, we ask that you would come and speak to our hearts very personally and individually today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we begin in the book of Revelation chapter 6, we are confronted with these four horses and these four horsemen. And they are literally like nothing we've ever seen before. Nothing we've ever seen on this earth, that's for sure. And they are described in the Bible as some of the most dreadful plagues, dreadful beasts imaginable. Now, last week, we spent our whole week on the first two verses, and we really talked about this first rider on the white horse, you might remember, because it's very important to understand him as we begin the tribulation time, that seven-year tribulation period on the earth. And so let's kind of review that real quick. Revelation 6, verse 1 and 2. And now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, last week, we identified this rider on this horse, and we identified him and recognized that he was a false Christ. Really, he represents Antichrist. He comes looking like Christ, but he's not Christ at all. And he is the one that's going to come as the tribulation begins, the seven-year end tribulation period on the face of the earth. And this Antichrist is going to come on the scene. Of course, we know from the book of Daniel that he will sign a seven-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And as he comes, this horse and rider tells us some things about him. One is he has a bow, but no arrows. So we recognize he goes to conquer and to he conquering and to conquer. He conquers without even firing a shot. How does he do that? He comes with deception, tremendous deception, lies. He has false treaties. He breaks them. He is cunning. He is very crafty. And so we talked about that last week. We also discussed the fact that that he has been given a crown, but it's not a diadem, the crown of kings. He's been given the crown of a victor, okay? And he gains this victory without firing a shot. And he will have these tremendous victories, these political victories, and take over countries and power during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And through peace, he will actually cause a lot of harm. Now, the second horse we want to bring ourselves to, verse 3, comes, and we see this second seal opening, which releases this second horse, this red horse. And our second seal, we're going to call that division. We'll see why. And when he opened the second seal, this is Jesus opening the seals. And I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, came out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So we need to ask ourselves, kind of at this point, as we see these horses coming out of nowhere, where are they coming from? Where are these horses coming from? Because they're surely not coming from anywhere we've ever seen on earth. They're coming from somewhere, and that somewhere is a place where God has them reserved for this time and for this purpose. And it gives us great comfort because we recognize right from the very beginning of the tribulation, nothing happens until the Lamb takes the scroll and pops the first seal, the second seal, the third seal, the fourth seal, and so on. Nothing happens until Jesus, until God, the one that sits on the throne, determines it's going to happen. It's all in his plan. Even though the world may seem like everything's out of control, everything is fully in control. God has everything in control. And he is the one that is sovereign. He is the one in total control of these judgments that are coming upon the earth. So what is to take place when this horseman, this first horseman, comes forth? We see that he brings something on the earth, and it's a breakdown of the social order. There is rioting, there is looting, there is chaos and confusion, and a sword is given to him. That's interesting. So a sword is given to him, and we would think he goes forth and slays people with it, but notice he doesn't kill anybody with the sword. Why? Men kill one another. He doesn't do the killing. Men are killing one another. Huh. It's called a great sword in our Bibles, but that word great could also be translated just as easily mighty, terrible, strong, fierce. It's a great sword. It's a terrible sword. It's strong. It's fierce. It's mighty. So we naturally envision in our mind this description of a great sword as being this big sword that is one that you'd see a horseman, a cavalry person, swaying across. But it's not. The Greek words have different words for different types of swords, just like we do in the English language. This sword should more adequately and accurately be translated a dagger. It's a small little stubby sword. Actually, in the ancient world, this sword was the instrument of the assassin. Yeah, the assassin loved this short little dagger. We remember reading things like Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. And so this was the instrument of the assassin, and this was typical in that day. So it's not going to be a typical type of warfare as we would think of it. This is going to be more terrorism. This is going to be revolt, rebellion, assassination. This is going to be mobs in the street, rioting, and civil war. So this second horse brings division among the peoples of the earth. The third seal, deprivation. Verse 5, and when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, this is certainly a odd type of instrument for a horseman to ride around with, a pair of scales, balances in his hands, unusual equipment. The message, what do we understand from this? It's one of famine. So this horse, we understand, is bringing a famine on the land. And we understand from the scriptures in the New Testament, a denarius is a full day's wage for a laborer. So a man would work a full day for one denarius. That gives him a quart of wheat. That's enough for his own needs, but it's not enough to provide for his family. So if he wants to stretch that a little bit, he can buy three quarts of barley. But it isn't as good, nor is it as nutritious as the wheat. And so what we see here is a time where there's not absolutely no food, but a time when there's a scarcity of food. But there's a scarcity of the basic foods, not a scarcity of luxury, it seems. Don't harm the oil or the wine. Kind of speaking of the more luxuries, the non-necessities of life. They're still in abundance. They're still available for those who can afford them. But for the basic necessities that you need to live, those things are in short supply. Now, as we read about this third horse, it's interesting because we naturally want to look at him and place famine on him, as he is the horse of famine, and understandably so. But I think there's more going on here than just a famine. The reason why is, if you notice the fourth horse, what does he bring? He brings famine. So he brings famine. This third horse, probably something more going on than just a shortage of food. Yes, that, but what comes with shortages? What's coming with shortage of refined oil right now? Higher prices, right? What comes with a great shortage of basic necessities of life? Well, there's this gobbling up trying to get it, and then the price goes up and up. And so we see runaway inflation. We see recession. We see a collapse of economies. And it's interesting because you and I are living in a time when, people for the last 50 years we've never experienced the instability of world economies like we are now. And we're seeing how fragile world economies are and how they need to be propped up by all this artificial, hand movements of a magician or something. And so we see how fragile things are. What happens when that happens on a global basis and it's a shortage? We have runaway inflation. Money is kind of being rendered simply useless. What's fascinating to me is we understand these judgments are taking place at the beginning, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. When we get to chapter 13 in the book of Revelation, we see the Antichrist come in full power. And what does he do immediately? He establishes an economic system whereby you can't buy or sell without the mark on your right hand or forehead. And so we're seeing here how possibly the world's economies are going to start collapsing and start having runaway inflation. And we've learned from history with World War II and what happened in Germany and other places of the globe, Argentina, and how their monetary systems have collapsed through this runaway inflation. And we've seen what it does, what it creates in a group of people. And the necessities of this, because this has got to happen for the Antichrist to come in to full global world domination and economic domination. So it's just interesting, isn't it? This third horse, he comes with a pair of balances. Obviously speaking of famine, but probably more in the area of economy. And it talks about the purchasing power of money in this judgment. The fourth horse, the fourth seal, death. Verse 7 and 8. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. Now, we see in this pale horse something that's interesting, and this pale horse is fascinating to me because I've always kind of looked at the pale horse as kind of off-white. But as I was studying this, I came to understand that the Greek word for pale is actually chloris, and that's the word that you and I, we get the English word chlorine from, or chlorophyll, okay? What color is chlorine? It's kind of a yellowy-green color, kind of the color of a decaying corpse, if you will, right? This yellowy, greenish, yucky color. That's this pale horse. And on this pale horse, a rider rides, and his name is Death. But behind him, floating behind him, if you will, is another presence, a being that's called Hades. So someone once said, Death claims the body, but Hades claims the soul. And I find that interesting that you have Death and Hades following immediately after. Because, like I said, the rapture is already taking place. For the most part, all the Christians are gone from the earth. Well, for the most part, all the Christians are gone from the earth. But now there's a revival going to take place, and there will be people coming to faith in Christ after the tribulation begins. And we'll talk about that next week because that's really spelled out a lot more clearly as we get into chapter 7. But by and large, when the rapture takes place, the beginning of tribulation, there are very few Christians going to be inhabiting the earth. And so it's interesting, the death, and then what happens? Hades, right afterwards, ready to take their soul right down to hell. Why? Because the believers have been taken off the planet. Death will claim, according to this passage, a staggering amount of people, one quarter of the world population. Now, I did some research. The population of the world today is 6.8 billion people. That's a lot of people. And one quarter of that amount is a whole lot of people, more than we can really imagine. It's the whole population of China and the entire population of the United States put together and a little bit more. That's one quarter of the world's population. That's how many people are going to die when this horse comes forth. There's going to be tremendous wars, tremendous famine, disease, death. And due to population decreases, what's really fascinating, the number of people the decrease on the earth, we see now what's taking place. The number of wild beasts increases. Now, that's kind of hard for us to understand because we live in kind of a country where we're kind of trying to protect wild animals because they're so endangered, right? But think about this. One is that the population of man really kind of balances out the wildlife, so to speak. But not only that, but as I was thinking about this, What wild beast, if you will, is responsible for more death and more disease and more famine than any other wild beast known to man? Yeah, rats. Rats. Rats have killed more people by far than all the wild beasts probably put together. Rats. And think about it. We've got 1.7 billion people that have died. That's a lot of graves to dig. Where are all their bodies going to be put? What does that breed with disease and disaster? I can't even imagine it. The food supplies destroyed. So as we conclude this section on the four horsemen, there's some things we need to kind of keep in mind. One is that none of these things that we've studied here with horsemen 1, 2, 3, and 4, these all concern God's judgment. None of these things are things that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have to be concerned about. Because like I've shared before, the rapture takes place before the tribulation begins. And I find it interesting because what's popular right now in the church today is the viewpoint called the pre-wrath viewpoint. But it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Would you please explain it to me? You can after the service. I'd like to hear it. But in my mind, Jesus is opening seal 1, 2, 3, 4, and that looks like a whole lot of wrath being poured out on the earth. Quarter of the population is dead. There's famine. There's disease. This is the wrath of God being poured out. It starts right from the get-go, right at the beginning. If the rapture isn't happening before the tribulation, and it happens somewhere toward the middle of the tribulation, it's a false idea that's not scriptural, not supported by the Bible, that the wrath of God doesn't take place until the latter part of the tribulation, which understandably, let's be very clear about this. The latter part of the tribulation is even worse than the first part of the tribulation that we're talking about now. So as bad as what this looks like now, this is just the beginning of sorrows, if you will. I understand the latter part of the tribulation is worse, but it's all the wrath of God. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that it's not. It's a strange thing to me to think that this is just kind of the first part of the tribulation. It might be some of the novels that have been written. I don't know. I haven't read them, read them all. So I don't know where the idea is coming from. I think it's coming from the idea that, remember in Daniel, the Antichrist signs a treaty. We're assuming it's a peace treaty. Probably is a non-aggression treaty, because he's conquering all these other countries. He's not going to have aggression with Israel, and they get to rebuild their temple, right? Who does he sign the treaty with? Israel. He doesn't sign the treaty with all the other nations of the world. So Israel will be at peace with the Antichrist. I get that. But where we get this idea that there's like this peaceful time and economic prosperity and all this stuff going on during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, I don't understand from Scripture. So if someone could explain it to me, I'd love to learn more about it. But as I see things, the first seal starts the tribulation, and it doesn't look good from seal 1, 2, 3, and 4. Does it look good to any of you? No, it looks pretty terrible. So the second thing we need to realize first is that we're going to be gone as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to suffer this fate. But secondly, we need to realize this. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So as we see these plagues coming, these horsemen coming, and we know that they're coming because Jesus is breaking the seals. Yes, they are judgments coming upon the earth, and they're his judgments. The wrath of the Lamb is being poured out on the earth. Yes, but there's no pleasure in heaven over this. There's no joy in God's heart over the death of his creation. He's grieved over this. This is not something that delights him. So why is he allowing this to happen? Well, I put this as your key point in your notes, actually. God is allowing evil to operate without restraint so that mankind can witness the terrible results of his sin. His own sin. There is nothing that takes place during these four horsemen that isn't already being inflicted and has been inflicted over all of human history by man against his common man, his fellow man. And God is just saying, okay, you know, you've all been wondering as you sing the song, Imagine. Imagine a world without God. You don't have to imagine anymore. He says, I'll show you a world without me. This is what it looks like without God. People want to know? Bring them to the sixth chapter of Revelation. Here's what it looks like. You want a world without God? Do you really? This is what it looks like without God. This is what man is capable of inflicting upon his fellow man. So that's what's happening on the earth. Now the fifth seal's open and we get transported up into heaven. So let's look at what takes place in heaven as the fifth seal opens up and we see the souls of the slain. Verse 9, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So I want you to notice, we have to deal with some questions right now. I mean, there's questions. Who are these martyrs under the altar? Altar? What altar? Where is the altar? Okay, so these are questions that come up right now. As we examine the passage, I think you'll agree with me. These martyrs are tribulation martyrs. These are those that will be slain and killed during the seven-year tribulation period. And there's some reasons why I believe that. We know that these martyrs are not church saints that have been killed for their faith throughout the centuries. And there have been millions killed from Stephen, who was the first martyr, all the way through to today. There's been millions killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. But we know that these are not those under the altar for two specific reasons. One is, remember we talked about in the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and Paul was telling the church at Thessalonica, he says, look, don't worry about it. We don't precede those that are dead when the rapture comes. You haven't missed the rapture, and neither have your loved ones. Because what did he say? The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive shall be caught up together with them to meet them in the air. Remember that? Okay, what takes place at the time of the rapture is, we found out from 1 Corinthians 15 in our study of the rapture, that we get our glorified body. So all the martyrs that have been killed before the time of the rapture, they are dead in Christ, just as those that died without being martyred. And they are raised up at the time of the rapture and given their glorified body. Doesn't matter how they were killed. And at that time, when they're given their glorified body, remember we talked about the Bema Seat judgment takes place at that time? And they will be given what? A martyr's crown. So they will be rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. We'll be fellowshipping with all the martyrs of time past. So who are these particular martyrs under this altar here? Okay. Well, notice what they say. They're asking the Lord, they're crying out for vengeance, and they're asking the Lord to take vengeance upon who? Those who dwell on the earth that were responsible for their own death. So this is during the tribulation. They're saying, how long, O Lord, until you're going to bring vengeance on the earth to those that have been responsible for killing us? So we see here that these are tribulation martyrs, saints that have come to the Lord through the tribulation period, and they have now had to face death, martyrdom, for their faith. And they're given what? A white robe, because they don't have their new but glorified body yet. They're given a white robe, and they're told to be patient for a little while longer. When do they get their body? Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Tells us that they'll be resurrected. At that time, they'll be giving their new body. So in the cry of the martyrs, in the words that these martyrs are speaking to us, we understand some important truths. And the first truth we need to understand is this. God appoints martyrs. See how he said that he says specifically, the number of your fellow brethren, your fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. There's a specific number. God has appointed to those that suffer martyrdom, he has appointed that to them. Now that's important because when I was a young Christian, and I'm sure this has happened to more than just a few of us here in this room, I used to wonder. I used to lay awake at night in fearful dread, wondering, would I be willing, would I be able to give my life for what I believe about Jesus Christ? Could I face a guillotine? Could I honestly put my head in that machine willingly, freely, for my faith and testimony in Jesus Christ? I've come to believe that I am a chicken, and there is no way that I could do that. And I don't think you could do it either. I think we're all chickens. Buck, buck, come on, let's just get it out in the open. We're all a bunch of cowards. Because in my flesh, no way, no way. And so I'm convinced that there is no one who is able to give their life for Jesus Christ in their own strength, okay? There is no way. I believe that everyone that gives their life for Jesus Christ does so because God enables them at that time with the strength and the anointing that they're going to need to go through such an incredible fate. Willingly, freely, joyfully, amazingly. You know, there's stories about people that literally saw others martyred and gave their life to Christ and got martyred that same day because of their life being given to Christ. That's incredible, isn't it? So that doesn't happen apart from the Spirit of God. You say, well, Steve, how can you believe that? How do we know that? Is that really in the Bible? Well, let me say this. If you or I could get to heaven and we were martyred and we were given the martyr's crown and we didn't do it by God's grace and his strength and his power, man, we'd be pretty proud of ourselves, wouldn't we? Because all the other guys, they needed his help. But me, I did it on my own. No, I don't think so. I think every crown that we are given, we will all cast before his throne because we will say, you're the only one worthy. There's no way that I could do this apart from your strength and your grace. Now, the second thing is, this question isn't if. They have no doubt about it. They're not saying, Lord, will you avenge our death? It's not an if. It's a when are you going to avenge our death? They know for certain that their deaths will be avenged, that there certainly will be a day when God rights every wrong. And that's important for us because, you know, this Joseph Kony that we're going to be finding out more about on March 8th here, that Revival's doing the Invisible Children movie and having the Invisible Children group here. We look at him and people like him that have been responsible for multiple tens of thousands of horrible, unimaginable deaths, and we say, God, when are you going to right these wrongs in this world? And when we see here from the cry of the martyrs is, he will. He will right every wrong. Nothing gets put off and unaccounted for. So many more are going to join this faithful group during the tribulation. In fact, we're going to find out during the second half of the tribulation, there's going to be even more martyrs that will join these under the altar. So when we talk about an altar, what altar are they under? That's another question. Is this like the altar of sacrifice? You know, the altar of sacrifice, there's an altar in heaven, and there's an altar of sacrifice in heaven. And we believe that when Jesus died and he rose again from the dead, that he ascended into heaven and presented himself before God and probably in the temple of God as the slain lamb. Now, we talked about the slain lamb in chapter 5. But remember, after Jesus rose from the dead, Mary saw him in the garden and she wanted to embrace him. And he said right away, wait a minute, don't touch me. Why? Because I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, right? Well, why did he need to ascend there? Because he needed to present himself as the spotless Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. I am the perfect offering. I am the sin offering for the sins of mankind. And so I believe he presented himself there in the temple as we see a pattern of the temple here on earth and there at the altar. Now, you did know there was a temple in heaven, didn't you? Sure there is. We're going to learn more about that in the book of Revelation because the book of Revelation talks a lot about the temple and about altars. We've already seen some of the altars in our first chapters, and we'll see some more about the altars as we go on. This temple in heaven, Moses understood, and he saw this temple. Whether he was transported to heaven, we don't know, but he was given an understanding, a vision of the temple in heaven. Remember on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 34 through 40, he was given the instructions of exactly how to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. To every detail, he saw it, and God told him, be sure that you make it according to the pattern thereof. According to what you've seen of the heavenly temple, you're to pattern it like that on the earth. And so Moses was given that understanding. And in the temple, they had an altar. We call it the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. If you were here during our study through Exodus, you're very familiar with that altar, okay? All the burnt offerings, all the sacrificial offerings were all offered on that altar of sacrifice. And they took the blood and they sprinkled it around the altar. And so the blood of the sacrificial offering was there sprinkled and it was poured out under the altar. So it could be that these tribulation saints, martyrs, they are hidden under the sacrificial altar in heaven. We don't know. It could also be that they're hidden under the altar of incense. Those are the two altars we know about in the tabernacle. So we know there's an altar of incense. In Revelation 8, we'll see the prayers of the saints given to the angel mixed with incense, and they are offered up to God. And so there's an altar of incense that there's incense and prayers are offered up to. Could it be that the altar that the saints in Revelation chapter 6 are under, could it be the altar of incense? Sure, because they certainly gave their life as a sweet-smelling fragrance and sacrifice unto God. So take your pick, burnt offering altar, the sacrificial altar, or the altar of incense. Either one plays really well in my mind, but we're not given specifically which altar, but we do know there's a tabernacle in heaven, and we do know there's altars in heaven, and I believe there's an altar of sacrifice as well as an altar of incense according to the Word of God. So these saints, these martyrs, were slain for two reasons, and I want to examine that. The first reason we're told is they were slain for the Word of God, for the Word of God. They gave their lives. And so for their faith in the Word of God was the first reason they were slain. Now, in Orlando, Florida, there's a place called the Holy Land Exhibit. How many of you have been there? Or the Holy Land Experience? Okay, just one. How many have been to Disney World? Okay, a few more. I'm just going to tell you, Disney World, nothing compared to the Holy Land Experience. You can go to Disneyland here anytime you want. But there's only one Holy Land Experience, and that's in Orlando, Florida. And I tell you, to be truthful, I wanted to go. I knew about it and was really excited about going. And we drove up and pulled up into the parking lot and looked at the thing, and it's like 3.5 acres or something. It's really small. So I thought, well, the family and I, we're going to get kind of a late breakfast, and we'll cruise in about 11:30, 12. It opened at 10. I'm telling you, they had to kick us out an hour after they closed. It was spectacular, and we didn't even get to see everything there. It was that good. I mean, I was just mesmerized, and my faith was energized in such an amazing way. And they have an amazing display and experience of the Word of God, and they have a museum. They call it the Scriptorium. And it shows you how the Word of God came to us. How do we get this here? Where did this come from? And it takes you all the way back in antiquity and brings you through. And you literally go through these exhibits and you're seeing these ancient scrolls. And it's an amazing thing. And we come to this time in the exhibits where we see this Bible, and in my mind, it's the most precious Bible in the world. It's called a Martyr's Bible. And the reason why it's called a Martyr's Bible, because as you look at that Bible, you see this Bible has this faint pink hue to it. And what would take place is, during the 15th and the 16th centuries in England and in Europe, the martyrs that gave their lives for their testimony in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God, what they would do is the executioner would take them and tie them to the stake, and they would gather the logs there and get ready to burn them. But in their kindness, they would give them one last chance to recant their faith in the Word of God, because in that time, it was against the rules of the church and the policies of the church to translate the Bible in the common language, in English. Like you and I hold these Bibles, and they're very common to us. At one time, this was the death sentence. If you had this Bible, and you held to this Bible and read this Bible, you were considered to be a blasphemer that was worthy of death. And so they would take from the martyr, they would take and bleed out from his vein in his arm into a bowl, their own blood. And they would place this bowl on a pedestal in front of them, and they would take their Bible, this blasphemous Bible, and they would dump it in the blood. And they would tell them to recant and to deny the faith and the words of this Bible. And if they didn't, they would die. Well, what you're seeing is a lithograph from the book, I believe, Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs. And this is the martyrdom of William Tyndale. Some of you have in your possession Bibles that are printed by Tyndale House. He gave his life for this book. Gave his life for this book. He could have easily denied it. He could have recanted. He could have gone back on what his mission was and decided he wasn't going to publish Bibles anymore. But it was too passionate, too important. He gave his life because of the testimony and his faith in the Word of God. Wow. Amazing. And so he was willing to face the challenges. Now, the worship team and I are reading a book right now called The Unquenchable Worshipper. And I want to read a short quote from the book. Matt Redman says this: "Unstoppable worshipers will never quit when it comes to adoring God, faced with opposition, danger, or even death. They just keep going." What about you? Are you an unstoppable worshiper? Do you have an unquenchable faith in the Word of God? How much do you treasure this book? Are you willing to give your life for it? Because that's what happened to these martyrs. They were martyred for their testimony and their faith in the Word of God. This was not just something to run to because, you know, I had a bad day and I want to read a couple of promises from it. No, this was their life itself. They live, move, and have their being in God's Word. That's the testimony of a true Christian. Do we treasure this book that much that we would willingly place ourselves at death because we held firm in what this book shares? You know, we're in the news, we're confronted with these radical Muslims that are all in an uproar because someone burns a Quran in some other part of the world where they're not even around, maybe. Right now it happens to be, what was it, Afghanistan? I wonder how seriously we take God's Word. And we have His truth right here. Wow. The second thing they were martyred for was the testimony for which they held. Now, when we think of that, we kind of think of it as their own personal testimony of how they encountered God and God revealed himself to them and maybe how they came to faith in Christ. That's what we think of as testimony. It could be that, but it's probably more accurately what John chapter 3 talks about is their testimony of who Jesus Christ is, of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only way to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. That testimony is the testimony that the devil hates, the world hates, and that's the one that gets them killed. That's the one that can get us killed today and at least persecuted. That's the testimony they probably held. So they held to their faith in the Word of God and then the testimony that this Word brings forth. And it cost them their lives. The sixth seal, I'm going to call it cosmic chaos. Chapter 6, verse 12 through 15. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now, we live in earthquake country, don't we? And usually when we have an earthquake and something kind of rattles and rolls, what do we first want to do? First, we want to check out, where was it? How big was it, you know? It's kind of interesting. Next thing, if it's a big earthquake, we want to start checking out to make sure everything's kind of in its place on the shelf. And is there any, you know, cracks in the walls or any problems we have? And some of the plaster I noticed above one of my door jams at my house, there's a crack, and I'm sure it's either an earthquake or whatever settling sometime over the years. And, you know, so we check out what happened. Well, when this earthquake comes, nobody's going to be checking out for damage because this one is going to be so bad, it's going to damage everything. This earthquake takes place right about at the midpoint of the tribulation period, we think. Every mountain and every island is moved out of its place. The people in the earth are going to be worrying about what cracks they're going to fall into, let alone what cracks the walls have. This is, if you wanted to know, everybody's wanted to know when the big one comes. This is the big one, okay? This is the real big one. This is where you're buying, you know, beachfront property in Kansas, not Arizona. It's bad. And think about this. This is what we have to understand. The people that experience what's happening here in these verses, as amazingly catastrophic as they are, they've already gone through the first, second, and third, and fourth seal. They've survived that. And they've thought, how can it get any worse than this? It gets worse. It even gets worse than the sixth seal. Because then comes the seventh seal, which has all sorts of other judgments in it. It's like, oh my goodness. It's just catastrophic. So what happens as a result of this? There's riots, there's famines, there's war, there's disease, the four horsemen. Now they're faced with these catastrophic events. The sun becomes black and the moon becomes red. Now it's believed that with this great earthquake probably starts aggravating all the volcanic activity. And so you've got volcanic action happened all around the world. And certainly, the vast amounts of smoke and ash and debris being blown up in the atmosphere would cause what? A blacking out of the sun and a red hue to the moon. So that's certainly possible. This language is the language that the Old Testament prophets used to use, okay? That's what they've used for this great and mighty and terrible day of the Lord, okay? It's coming with this blackness and darkness and fire and smoke, and it's all these terrible things. And then John says something that's absolutely unbelievable to us. He says what? All the stars in heaven fall to the earth. What? What is going on? What takes place? Well, we have to understand, John is not talking to us literally, okay? He's telling us what he's seen, and he's seen as if all the stars of heaven are falling to the earth. But think about this. The sun, okay? The sun is our closest star. And that star, if we were to put the size of the Earth, the diameter of the Earth, end to end, there's 100 Earths that would have to line up to equal the diameter of the sun. 100 Earths. If we could take the mass of the Earth and put it in the sun, you'd have to put 1 million Earths into our sun. Now, that's our nearest star. And if you take an astronomy, you understand the sun is a small star. It's not a significant star out in the universe. They've got stars that are so big, you could keep our whole entire solar system in its orbit, hollow out their star, and stick it in there and still have millions more miles. I don't understand that, but that's what I've been told. So it's just crazy. So the idea of stars falling to the Earth, our Earth is too small for that to happen. So what is he talking about? So let's examine this a little more carefully. The word star in the Greek is asters. Kind of sounds like something, doesn't it? In our English language, an asteroid, okay, or a meteor. So these objects falling are probably comets, asteroids, meteors that are falling to the Earth as stars coming to the Earth. That's probably more literal. Now, anybody been to Arizona and seen the meteor crater in Arizona? Yeah, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? 4,000 feet across. At the bottom there, it's 550 feet deep. And at the bottom, you can put, in the middle of that crater, you could put 20 football fields. That's how big that thing is. Now imagine a bunch of these just coming and hitting the Earth, molten hot. And that's after the big earthquake and the sun and the moon turning, you know, black and red. It's just cataclysmic. And so what happens to the people on the Earth? What's going to take place? What effect will this have on all those that dwell on the Earth? Well, notice what it says in verse 15 through 17. And the kings of the Earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty man, every slave and every free man, do you think it kind of includes most everybody? Hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So absolute fear, panic, terror, unimaginable. It doesn't matter the social status. It doesn't matter the economic status of the people of the Earth. It's affecting everybody. There's a common level of fright that is in every human heart on the face of the Earth. And what's amazing is the unsaved people of the Earth, they run into the caves seeking death by them being collapsed upon by the cave, thinking that death is going to save them from wrath, the wrath of God. That's a tragic mistake. And you can see the deception here of what's happening. Instead of people running to God, they're running from God. And instead of them crying out to the God of creation, who are they crying out to? Mother Nature? What is going on here? I don't read of any repentance toward God. I don't read of any prayers. Instead, they're crying out to the mountains to be killed, thinking that somehow that is going to solve their problems and save them from wrath. How tragic. So we see a world that is so lost, so deceived. And like I mentioned in the first message, remember we did two messages recently on 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. One of the great things that happens during the tribulation time, when Antichrist comes on the scene, we're told he comes with great deception. Deception like the world has never experienced before. And so we see as this chapter closes, it closes with a question, doesn't it? The question is, the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? The answer? No one. There isn't anywhere to stand. There's no place on earth at that time to stand. Now, God has sent forth an invitation to mankind, and he said there is a mountain that is secure. There is a place of security and safety, and that is Mount Calvary at the cross of Christ. Amen? That's where his son bled. That's where his son died for the sins of mankind. That's where he endured the righteous judgment of God. Judgment was poured out on Mount Calvary so that we could stand with mercy and grace clean before the throne of God, before the presence of God. So two things as we close today. It's an amazing thing, but there are many people that have heard the gospel message, they've heard maybe some teaching and revelation, and they think, you know what? I love the world still. There's so many things I still want to do. I want to go enjoy them, and I'll get really serious about God later. Really? How do we think, how could we possibly think that we could do something like that? In fact, I've made it your key point here. If you can't live for Jesus today, can you honestly believe that you will be able to die for Jesus tomorrow? Do we really think we could do that? If we can't live for Jesus today, especially in America, a free country, cost us nothing to have a faith for Jesus. If we can't live for Jesus today in America, we're going to die for him under the Antichrist tomorrow? The other thing that people fail to understand is in the last days, great deception so that they will believe the lie. And if it were possible, even the elect would believe the lie. There is such deception that comes on the earth. It's not a thing of, okay, now I'm going to get ready. Now I'm going to get serious. No, no, no. You're going to be, not you, but the people of the earth are going to be sucked away into this deception. So people that are believing this are believing a deceived lie, and they are just following the evil desires of their own heart. That's the first thing we need to understand, is there's not this like second chance. There's always second chances with God, but it's not going to be easier then than it is today. No way. No way. The other thing is you and I, as Christians, we kind of get tired after a while of sharing this gospel. We talk to our coworkers, we talk to our friends and neighbors, we tell them about Christ, and they don't want to hear it. And it's discouraging, isn't it? And you know, we go out and we witness, or we invite people to come to church, and after a while, it just gets to a point where you just feel, why bother? Why bother putting that track in somebody's hand? Why bother even trying? But we need to be careful not to be weary in well-doing. The Bible says something very interesting in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. And it says this, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word shall be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So the word of God, it doesn't return void. It doesn't return empty. It's a faithful messenger. It's quick. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It goes forth and pierces the heart and into the mind. It's going to germinate. It has power. And I believe that there's going to be people during the tribulation period that you and I have witnessed to, that others have witnessed to, and those things that we have said, the testimony of the life we've lived before them today, is going to come to their mind, and God is going to bring forth that word. And that word will speak to them and bring testimony to the truth of God at that time. So don't be weary in well-doing. As we read these things from the Word of God, we recognize that God's Word has power. Amen? And God is going to use that for His purposes. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have a world that's racing towards judgment. We can see it. And in my mind's eye, I see like the horses at a horse race that are behind the gates, and they're just anxious to get out of those gates. And these four horses and the riders on them, they are at the gates, and they are anxious to get out of the gates. They are anxious to be summoned to come forth. But Lord, the end is not yet. The end is not yet, because you are the one who will choose when to take the scroll and when to open the seals thereof. But Lord, today is a day where we are to be sober. We are to be vigilant. We are to not be weary in well-doing. We are to be wise, and we are to be awake, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who called us to Mount Calvary, that place of safety, the place where only we can stand before God in His presence. The only safe ground upon all this world when everything shakes is our faith in Jesus Christ and in His Word. Lord, we come to the cross. We believe in You and we trust in You today. And Lord, we ask that You would give us a new vision, new encouragement to share Your Word with others. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.